I have been mentioning, I don't know that I've announced it, but I've been mentioning what we would be studying tonight with several of the brethren. And the text we find for our study is in the book of Philippians in chapter 1. And I would like for you to turn there with me, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. And I want to begin reading there in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of this grace. For my God is witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound, spill more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I want us to key in this evening on the statement made in verse 9 of chapter 1, where he prays for the brethren there at Philippi that their love would abound more and more. Now we understand that we all need to be seeking a love that abounds, that grows. That grows in all things. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Colossians 3 and in verse 14 that above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, completion. It is the foundation. It is the bond. It's what holds everything else together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he tells us that without love, nothing else matters. It helps us to understand this idea that love is the cohesive agent that brings together our good works, that brings together our service, that in their case would bring together spiritual gifts and things like that. The preaching of the gospel, hospitality, and everything else. If you take love out of that, then you have an empty shell that means nothing. Our love needs to abound still more and more. I don't care how old we get. I don't care how many years we've been a Christian. I don't care how much we've matured in Christ. Our love needs to abound yet more and more. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, love never fails. In verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the one that will continue on into eternity. Our love needs to abound still more and more. But he didn't just say that our love needs to abound. He didn't just say that our love needs to grow. It does. But here in Philippians 1 and in verse 9, he says that he prayed that our love would abound in something. That it would grow in something. That it would abound in knowledge and in all discernment. Now I find that to be extremely interesting with the concept that is current among us today about love, and has been for many years. We see a convoluted perspective of love in the world today. The way that the word love is used in entertainment, in movies, in music, it means nothing. It is either a craving and a lust and a physical desire, or it is some type of psychological addiction to somebody, but it is not the biblical concept of love. Now, most of us are familiar that in the Bible we have really three different words that are translated by love. We have the idea of love that is agape, that is the highest form, and that is to will the best for another person. Even our enemies, we can love them with agape love. There is also phileo, which is brotherly love, and that is the love that we have one for another. It is that affectionate love, and it is the love with which a wife loves her husband and her children in Titus chapter 2. There is also eros. That is the intimate love that belongs within the marriage bed of the Bible.
Marriage is honorable among all. And there is a particular intimacy and a love, in a sense, there that belongs only in that relationship. But in the world, love is made carnal in many cases. Or people use the term love to refer to their favorite hobby. I love to do this, or I love that. I just love it when they say this to me. And so love is a word that is used very loosely in our world, and it's no wonder that our children are growing up with a warped perspective of what love really is. But the Lord says that our love, true love, is something that abounds, that is connected with and grows in knowledge and discernment. And I believe that this is key in our lives as Christians in quite a number of different areas. Because a lot of people would believe that love is blind, that love is an overwhelming feeling. Love just makes me feel good. Love is something that I feel it, but I can't describe it. I can't put it into words. I wish I could say the way that I feel right now. There is no doubt that emotions are a fruit of love. There is no doubt that there is a connection between love and between those feelings. And I do not deny that there are feelings that we experience when we are deeply in love with someone, or the brotherly love that we have for one another, that many times the feelings that we feel for that person, we cannot put into words. But I want to tell you, the love must be based on an intellectual knowledge of something. And it must be a spirit that discerns between different things. That's what he's telling us here. We're going to explore this subject tonight in a number of different ways. I want us to notice, though, as we look at the context, and any text without a context is a pretext. You may have heard that before. So we want to understand, what is the context in which Paul speaks about this love abounding still more and more? Well, in verse 3, he speaks about his remembrance of them. What was his remembrance of them? Well, you think about all of the things that Paul went through with them. The conversion of Lydia and her household. The conversion of the Philippian jailer. The fact that the church there supported him. The preaching of the gospel. He says in verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We find out in chapter 4 that they were sending financial support to him as a congregation. And they were sharing with him in his work, but having fellowship in that way. But that's not the only way they had fellowship with Paul, in the gospel. Brethren, we have fellowship with a gospel preacher when we share or take part in the things that we are taught. When the preacher teaches us, or the teacher, or the elder, the shepherd teaches us these aspects of God's Word, and he is obedient to those things, and he shares them with us, and we share in those things. We share in the gospel. That's the idea of this word that is translated fellowship. We don't just share in financial things with the preacher. We need to be sharing in the gospel in the sense that we are all obeying it together. They had this fellowship with Paul, and thus he had a wonderful remembrance of them and of their fellowship. He says in verse 8 that he has the affection of Jesus. And I believe he describes that as he speaks about the affection that he has. I backed up there. There we go. In verse 7 he says, that inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of this grace. The Apostle Paul was in chains because of the preaching of the gospel. Because of what Paul preached to the Philippians, remember he was in prison there in Philippi. That was the occasion upon which the Philippian jailer was converted. Paul suffered for the Philippians, and he suffered for others. And that's the reason he says, among other things, that I have the affection of Jesus. The affection of Jesus is a sacrificial love. It is to suffer all things for your sake. In Philippians 4 and verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That's the affection of Jesus. To love so much that you will lose, that you will give up for the good
for the betterment, the spiritual betterment of another. Paul said that this was his remembrance of them. And then he says that he prayed for them. What was his prayer? He says that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Why? Why does he want their love to abound in knowledge? Why not just abound in feelings? That's what I want. I want a good feeling. I want love to make me warm. Every time I see that person, I want to have warm fuzzies all over me. He says, no, that's not what love is all about. That may be a fruit of it. But I want to tell you, there is a love that we have for our mate. There is a love that we have for our children that doesn't always feel warm, does it? There are times that we go through that's difficult, and so we are looking out for what is best for that person. We're making the right decisions. Sometimes we're making the tough decisions. Sometimes we're taking a stand, and we're not going to budge when it comes to our children and what's best for them. He says that love that abounds in knowledge and in discernment is going to have this fruit. He says that, look at it in verse 10. That means in order that. Here's why I want your knowledge to abound in knowledge. Here's why I want your love to abound in knowledge and discernment. In order that you may approve the things that are excellent. Brethren, we cannot truly approve of things that are excellent unless we have a love that abounds. A love that is based upon, founded and grounded in knowledge and in discernment. Someone has said that there can be no approving without first proving. You think about that, let it soak in. There can be no approving without first proving. Now, I've learned that with my children. There's a sense in which they must prove themselves in certain areas, and then they are approved. We see that a deacon has got to prove himself in a certain way, and then he is approved. And so in the same way, the idea of love abounding still more and more in knowledge and discernment, he says that when our love, and there are a number of different areas where this love is going to abound, when our love is based upon knowledge and discernment, then and only then will we approve of things that are excellent. I want you to apply this to the dating relationship, and we will bring it to that in just a moment. Young people, if you will make sure that those feelings of love are based upon a true, genuine knowledge of that person, discerning what is good, what is valuable, and what is dangerous in that person, if you will do that, you will approve of what is excellent, and you will clearly recognize what is dangerous. You will see the pitfalls. You will keep yourself safe. Test all things and hold fast that which is good. Love abounding in knowledge does that. Whether it's in a dating relationship or any other area of love, test all things. Have an objective view of it. See it for what it is. Don't rush in blindly because you're addicted to the feeling, because it makes you feel good, and because you don't want to lose that feeling. You've got to make sure that you approve of things that are excellent. A lot of times those feelings draw us into a relationship and a situation where there is not much that's excellent. He goes on and says that you may be sincere and without offense. The word sincere here is the word that is actually translated and means pure. Now we understand that our word sincere means a pure motive. A pure motivation to do something. And so there is a sense in which it is connected. But I think in the context, he's talking simply about the purity of one's life. That you may be pure and without offense. The idea is that we are going to live a life that is pure if our love for the person I'm dating, for my wife, for my children, for my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, my fellow man for the Lord, if that love is based upon knowledge, and if I discern things in the right way, then my life is going to be pure and it's going to be without offense. I want to tell you that many of the offenses, that is stumbling blocks in a person's life, is because they are following a love that is not based upon knowledge and discernment. Brethren that talk about loving God, but they don't love Him enough to study His Word. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verses 8 through 9, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. See, they can say they love you. They talk about loving the Lord, and I just love you, Lord, and I love you this, and I love you that, and Lord, 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 Lord. But their love is not based upon the knowledge of His will and His Word. Why? Because they don't really love Him. It's not true love. It's not biblical love. They feel good, and it makes them feel better to say it more. And the more that the preacher says it, if he can say it the right way, boy, it makes them feel even better. But it's not based upon knowledge. And it doesn't discern good from evil. It doesn't discern what is holy from what is common and what is corrupt. So you see, when our love is based upon knowledge and discernment, our lives will be pure and will be without offense. Because we will know what we love, we'll know who we love, and we'll know why we love them. He says that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and that follows the last point. We'll do what is right. Our lives will be full. We will bear that fruit if our love abounds still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now I want to make a few applications of this. Our study is going to center upon love abounding in knowledge and all discernment and the things that will necessarily result. And I want to look at a number of areas that we've already mentioned in our life where love is present, but where it is often not based upon knowledge and discernment. And thus it leads us into a relationship or into a situation where we are not pure and without offense, where our lives do not abound in righteousness. And the first area that I keep mentioning is in the realm of romantic love. In that dating relationship, in Proverbs 7 and in verse 18, you will see love misused and abused in just this very way. In Proverbs 7, we have the occasion of the woman who is a wicked person and the young man who is void of understanding, beginning in verse 6. And in verse 18, she says to this young man, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." That's empty. That's not based upon knowledge. Certainly isn't based upon discernment. That is a craving. That's animal lust. It is sinful. It is fornication. It is not love. Now, we can call it, we can label it love. We can put whatever name we want to with it to rationalize it, to justify it, to make ourselves feel better. But it is driven by hormones, and it is not love in any way, shape, or form. Don't buy into this, young people. A love abounding with knowledge and discernment is a love that knows and discerns the dangers that are prevalent in a dating relationship. Right here in chapter 7, he says in verse 21, "With her enticing speech she caused him to yield, with her flattering lips she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life." Verse 26, "She has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." I want to tell you that that sexual desire, that temptation that is there, is stronger than you're willing to acknowledge many times. You cannot afford to play with that. You're messing with fire. You will take coals to your bosom, and you will be burned. You'll be scarred for life. Do not let yourself mistake the sexual drive, the feelings of intimacy, with what love truly is. Now, God has placed that there. It is wholesome, it is right, it is beautiful in the marriage relationship. But as the Shulamite girl says in the Song of Solomon in chapter 2, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." She says that at least twice. We've got to learn that lesson. We've got to have enough knowledge and discernment that we don't allow ourselves to fall into that pit and to all along satisfy ourselves with thinking that it's love until an arrow strikes our liver, figuratively. And then we find out, "I was a fool. I did not listen." He says in verse 27, "Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." Yes, we've got to see this danger. Chapter 9 in the book of Proverbs, he says in verses 16 through 17, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Verse 18, "But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." Yes, it can look extremely pleasant and alluring, but in the end, it is bitter as wormwood. That passing pleasure for the greater length of time is bitterness and sorrow and guilt and consequence. Do not mistake these things for love. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 4, the Bible tells us about this particular relationship. He says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." In Ecclesiastes, going back to the writings of the wise man in chapter 11, in Ecclesiastes 11, he says, in beginning here in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity." You're supposed to enjoy the dating relationship. It is supposed to be a time of exhilaration, of happiness, and of good experiences. But let them be those that you can look back upon with joy later in life. Do not confuse and convolute the idea of love. You have got to discern what is good and what is dangerous in that person. Discern what is safe and what is dangerous in the dating relationship. And being alone with that person when you're not married, out of the public eye, is playing Russian roulette in a spiritual sense. Just don't let it happen. Keep yourself in the public eye and see the dangers that are there. And here's the problem. What we find among young people so often is, as those feelings of sexual drive and of attraction get mixed together with the enjoyment of companionship, the lines are blurred. It becomes vague. And those feelings are exhilarating, they're exciting, and they are extremely powerful in driving us together, and we confuse those feelings for love. And so we begin to say, "Well, I love this person," and so we think, "Well, if I love them, then that's good, and that's the right person, and this is who I ought to be with." But love, according to the Bible, abounds in knowledge and discernment. That means I know this person. I always ask couples, when after they're engaged, they tell me they want me to perform the wedding, and so we sit down and we have a series of studies. We go through the Bible and talking about marriage and about their relationship and their responsibility. And one of the first things that I ask them is, "Do you love each other?" And oh, the big smile that comes up on their face, and they look at each other and they nod, "Yeah." And so I ask each one of them, "Why do you love her? Tell me why." "Well, I have some things down here." "Well," he looks at her, "she makes me happy, and I always feel good when I'm around her, and he's stuttering, he's stammering around, and we have a lot of fun together, and at a loss." "So you feel really good, don't you?" "Yeah." "Well, that's not always love. It's just not." "Oh, no." And so they take a week, and I give them a week. "I want you to go home, and I want you to write down why you love them." And so they have an entire week to do it. And there have been times when Liz has been kind of puny even after a week. And now it's becoming very vivid to them. "Something's wrong here. But I don't understand it, because I feel good and I'm excited and I want to get married and I just want to be with them all the time. We talk on the phone all the time and it feels good I'm talking to them." Who are they? What is her favorite thing to do? What is her best memory of childhood? "I don't know." "What do you talk about?" You see, you find out that a lot of times these feelings are based upon very, very shallow feelings. Young people, your love, if it's true love, it's based upon knowing that person. You know their family. You know their strengths. You know their weaknesses. You know how they're going to help you. You know how you're going to compliment them, because the whole idea of marriage is that we be a help meet suitable. That means I bring something to the table, they bring something to the table, and we compliment each other. How well do you know those things? And can you properly discern where the dangers lie? And have you had the courage to talk about those things with that person? And do you have the courage to talk about those things with whoever's studying with you? I try to bring them up. I try to flesh them out. I've often said, partly jokingly, if I can talk them out of getting married, I will. Because if I can, they don't need to be married. And it's happened before. And they didn't need to be married. And there was another time when I tried really hard, because I was certain they didn't need to be married, and I couldn't talk them out of it. And it came down almost to the last hour. And she backed out. And I want to tell you, he dodged a bullet. Oh, they felt wonderful. They felt good. But he was getting ready to marry the biggest project of his life. And he was going to give his life to this project. She would have never been a helper to him. He would have been handicapped the rest of his life. And thank God, by the grace of God, it didn't happen. I want to tell you, young man, we need to remember in Genesis 2 and verse 18 that God said it's not good that man should be alone. But He said that the solution to that was a woman that was a helper that was suited. A helper that was suitable. That's what helpmeet means. Suitable to him. And that's what you're looking for, is someone that is suited to help you. In what way? Well, obviously, in some of the temporal ways, she's going to be a homemaker. She's going to be a keeper of the house. She is going to help you raise your children. She is going to help you in all these ways. But more than anything else, she is going to build you up spiritually. She is going to help you get to heaven, not be your project. Young women, the same is true for you. Don't marry that boy that's a bad boy that you think that you're going to be his savior. That you're going to be the one that turns him good. And that's going to make you feel good about yourself, because you took on this project. You took on this situation that nobody else can handle, and you're going to make him good. Very likely you're going to destroy your life, and you're going to bring pain, sorrow, and misery to the lives of your children who are not even born yet. Let God work on that person. And when they're right and when they're ready, then you can think about marriage. But don't make yourself their savior. Marriage is to help one another go to heaven. In Proverbs chapter 31, the wise man says there, beginning in verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies." Listen, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her." That means that when he's gone to work, when he's with his friends, he doesn't have to worry about what's happening at home. She's not going to spend him broke. She's not going to be texting or surfing the web or talking to people she shouldn't. She's going to care properly for the children. She's going to be wise. She's going to be mature. She's not going to be another child. The same is true for women. You've got to make sure that your husband can be trusted. He says in verse 11, "So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Do you know you can find someone like that? That does you good and not evil all your days. They're there. They're out there. We may have to wait on the Lord. I preached this sermon last time I was here on a Wednesday night. Those who wait on the Lord. We may have to wait on the Lord. But that person is there. Do we trust God? Are we willing to let those pass on by that make us feel good momentarily, but that will bring sorrow and pain in our life. In Proverbs 11 and in verse 22, the wise man is warning you, young men. In Proverbs 11 and in verse 22, and what's amazing to me is that there are so many warnings here. Don't let any of you come up later and say, I didn't know. He says in verse 22 of chapter 11, as a ring of gold and a slime snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. I don't care how cute she is. There won't be anything pretty about her. When you've got kids with her, and she has no spiritual discernment, and she brings sorrow to your life. In chapter 12 and in verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Listen, highlight this, young men. Get your highlighter. Underline it. You don't like to write in your Bible? Write in the person next to you. Underline it. They need it. He says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. I don't care how sad you are. You're 21 years old. You're 22. You're about to finish college. I'm around it all the time. Young people, young men, young women, and they have that void in their life and they want so badly to find that right person. And they begin at a point to get desperate. They start wanting to settle. They quit looking for someone who helps them go to heaven and they're just looking for someone. There are momentary feelings of good times and this person makes me feel good, so I'm going to get married to them. That feeling of loneliness, that void, we hate it. I remember it. I was 30 before I got married. I know the feeling. And that feeling of loneliness haunts us. But I want to tell you, there is no loneliness that is like rottenness in your bones from a wife who will bring shame and problems and sadness. Because even without that mate, we have the Lord. And sometimes that's what He's teaching us, is to be content with Him. As Paul said, to be content in whatsoever state I am in. And when we learn that lesson, sometimes that's just when He brings that right person into our life. I cannot urge you enough, young people, in the dating realm, to understand the seriousness of this situation. Look with me in Proverbs 14 and in verse 1. In Proverbs 14 and verse 1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Do you really know this girl? Do you? Is she a home builder? What evidence is there? What's the track record? What has she been taught by her mother? What relationship does she have with her father? Is she a home builder? Is she going to help you? Because you don't want to build that house by yourself. And you sure don't need another kid. You need someone to help you build a house. And not only will you find that you have another kid in some cases or a project to work with, but if you find a woman who doesn't build her house, you don't just have a neutral element. You have someone who actually tears your house down. And you will regret the day that you ever had children. When you see the pain in their lives. I can take a lot of pain in my life for my own poor decisions. But when I've made the wrong decision and I've brought children into this world that are going to suffer because of the decision that I made, I will never, ever get over the guilt of that. This is, other than obeying the gospel, the most serious decision you will ever make. Make it right. Find that person who will help you to build. And in Proverbs chapter 24, he says here, beginning in verse 30, he says in Proverbs 24 and in verse 30, young ladies, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little holding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. You know, many of these verses, while they are given specifically, while they are gender specific, I want you to understand that many of them overlap. A lazy wife, can be just as painful as a lazy husband. But I do believe that the consequence of a young lady choosing a lazy husband, because it is his responsibility to provide for his own house, it has tremendous, tremendous consequences in her life. But in the same way, a woman who has a husband that cannot be trusted, a husband who is not a home builder, one who tears his house down, just as much sorrow. Yes, we have got to see the seriousness of discerning that person. And let me make one more point along this line. Not only do we in the dating relationship need to have a knowledge of who that person is, and I'm talking about having an objective knowledge. Let me tell you, right now, especially young men, the fact is that at your age, you're going to have so many natural and God-given hormones pumping through your body that you're going to feel like you have temporary insanity at some moments. It's going to cloud your judgment. It's going to make it difficult for you to look at things objectively, especially the prettier that this young girl is. And you're going to need to be humble enough to rely upon the objective input of other Christians, trusted people who've made good decisions in their life that can give you good choices, help you make right choices, who have never steered you wrong, who have only tried to do what's good for you. You've got to listen to them because they're not invested in the same way that you are. They can step back and look at this in an objective way. And you've got to have the wisdom and the humility to say, as the Bible says in Proverbs 14, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Young men, when there is a consensus of mature, loving Christians telling you there's red flags here, look out, Brad. Look out, Taylor. Look out, young man. I see some things that are dangerous. You'd better step back and catch your breath. And if you are so invested and you feel like there are so many feelings that are confusing you, you need to separate yourself from it for a while and make a good decision. Young ladies, while you are not as driven by the same motivation as young men are, there are other feelings that you feel within yourself. Feelings of being needed. Feelings of being loved. Feelings of being important to somebody. A young man that can charm you and say the right things and make you feel good. And you know that sometimes he makes you feel bad about yourself. And sometimes he embarrasses you. And sometimes he even humiliates you and he talks down to you in front of his parents. But there are other times when, oh, he makes me feel so good. You'd better stop and get your reason back and listen to the people around you. Because that young man who is so insecure that's going to make you feel bad about yourself in public, he's not going to get better when you get married. He will make your life a misery, and I'll tell you there's nothing worse than after you have children and he humiliates you in front of your own children and your children don't respect you because he doesn't. And I don't care how many times he rushes back in and makes you feel like a queen, your children and everyone else around you will know he doesn't respect you. Love has got to be something that is filled and abounding with good, objective knowledge and discernment of what is really there and what is not. And if it's not, you're taking a cyanide pill and you have only yourself to blame. But the sad thing is, you will not be the only one who suffers. Your parents will. Your siblings will. Your children will. And many times the church will. Take this so very seriously. I want to point out another thing about love that abounds in knowledge and discernment, and that is a husband's love. Let me make one other point about this dating relationship. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Timothy 5 and verses 1 through 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I almost forgot to make this point. Young people, when you're dating, I know that many times it's a game out there. And you're going to see, you know, if you can catch the eye of that person and go out with them, and then you get the feeling that person might be thinking about breaking up, and you've heard some rumors and everything, and so you're going to break up with him before they break up with you. And I don't know how all those games are played, and many times feelings are hurt, and someone feels like they were done dirty, and someone is already seeing someone else and talking to them on the phone before they've broken up. And you know, that kind of stuff is not honest, it's not pure, it's not righteous. And sometimes I think that Christians, young people, have the idea that all is fair in love and war. And I want to tell you, it's not. Just because you're dating does not give you a license to treat someone without respect, without care, and without honesty. And this is one of the things that we've got to remember, and one of the important things about when we're dating another Christian. And I tell young people this all the time back at home. You want to conduct yourself in such a way that if you do break up, and there's a good chance that you will in many cases, all but one, and sometimes even with that person, once or twice, you want to make sure that when you break up, that when you see that person at a gospel meeting with their husband, you can go over and speak to them and meet their children and have good memories and have a good friendship, because hopefully you're going to heaven together. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Make sure that you do not allow the intimacy and all the other things that come up in dating with worldly people come into that dating relationship, so that when and if it's ever over, you maintain a friendship, you maintain a brotherly love, you maintain a respect and an appreciation, and in most cases, you will maintain some very fond memories. And you won't mind introducing your wife or your husband to that person, because there's nothing to be ashamed of in the relationship that you had. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 7 and in verse 12, whatever you would have men do unto you, do unto them likewise. Essentially, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That never is more important than in the dating relationship. And don't forget it. You treat that person the way you would want to be treated. Honesty. Respect. Be upfront about everything. So very important. Let us notice also, again, a husband's love for his wife. You know, it's an empty love when a husband beats his wife and says he loves her, and it happens all the time. Domestic abuse is marked. It is characterized by this idea of a husband that is abusive and then turns around and says that he loves his wife. And I've never fully understood the psychology of a woman who is abused, but in so many cases, she buys it. She believes that he really loves her, and that that's a part of his love, and that he had to do that, and she hates it. A husband who neglects his wife for the selfish pursuit of his work or of money or of his hobby, and yet says that he loves his wife, that's an empty love. I want to tell you, a love that abounds in knowledge and discernment discerns her value. Proverbs 18 and 22, we didn't read this one earlier. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. I want to encourage you, young men, don't even joke about the old lady or the ball and chain or can't do anything unless you get permission from your wife, because there is a truth to verbal affirmation. The more that you joke and tease about your wife being a hindrance in your life to your fun and your happiness, the more that you're going to believe it. You are blessed to have found a righteous and a virtuous and a godly wife, and she needs to hear that. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, Peter speaks about the fact that husbands have a very serious responsibility. Husbands likewise, 1 Peter 1, 3 and verse 7, dwell with them, that is with the wife, with understanding, giving honor, that is value, to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. How do you give value to your wife? You treat her with value. But before you can do that, you're going to have to understand her value. Your love is going to have to be more than a feeling. It's going to have to be more than every third or fourth night when something moves you to pay attention to what she's wearing and how pretty she looks tonight. Don't think she doesn't pick up on it, husbands, when there's only about a couple of times a week when you notice how cute she is. or when you go in and help her with the dishes. You need to have a genuine love that is consistent day in and day out, that values her, that sees what she needs when she needs it. When she needs an arm around her to comfort her. When she needs an ear. When she just needs to talk. And she doesn't need us to fix it. She just needs us to listen. Now, I hate that. I hate that God made it that way, that my wife tells me things that are wrong, and she doesn't want me to tell her how to fix it. But she doesn't. She just wants me to listen. I can't stand it. I bite my tongue. I shuffle my feet. But if I love her, I know what she needs. She just needs to get it off her chest. Now she feels better and I'm miserable. But I love her. You see, that's a knowledge, that's a discernment of the differences between a husband and a wife, and appreciating her and knowing her great, tremendous value. Proverbs 31, again, we looked at it earlier, but I want to go to the latter part of the chapter. In Proverbs 31, he says here in verse 27 through 31, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. There's a lot said about praising, husbands. Show her the value that is there, inherent in the work that she does. The fact that your heart safely trusts in her, that she loves you and loves your kids, and that she gives her life to that, show her that incredible value. Love abounding in knowledge and discernment means, husbands, that you will know your wife intellectually and that you will know her emotionally and not just sexually. Do you have true love? A love abounding in knowledge and discernment. Quickly, I want to say that parental love must abound in knowledge and discernment. We talked about this Sunday morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but fathers have got to know the value of their children. They are not something to be put on a shelf. They're not just something to go watch at a sporting event. In the 127th Psalm, in verses 3 through 5, I want you to notice that the psalmist speaks here of this value. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." He speaks in verse 3 of the next chapter, 128 Psalm. "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table." This is figurative of prosperity. Husbands, recognize the value of your children. And it's not in how good they do in sports or how good they're doing in school per se. It's how they're going to bless and crown your life when they walk in righteousness. And when you understand that value, you're going to devote yourself to those things. You're going to show your children that you value them, and that means that you're going to listen to them. When you listen to them, they say things, and it's couched in really silly little talk and discussions that you think are meaningless, and it's right in those when you're saying, and you're looking at something on the television, that they make a statement that cries out for attention. They bring up something that their friend said at school, and you miss it, you don't notice it. And that was their cry for help. We've got to show our children that we value them, that we listen to them, that we value them enough to discipline them. Proverbs 13 and 24, "The one who loves his child disciplines him promptly." And we talked a great deal about this on Sunday morning, so I will move on from that. But let me say, parents, and especially fathers, discern the value of your children. And that means you know them. You know what their strengths are and their weaknesses are. You know how they need you and what you need to do to shore them up and what you need to do to hold them accountable and to help them spiritually. And you discern. You discern the fact that discipline must be there, but that you do not provoke them to anger. And I will tell you, nothing will provoke a child to anger more than to nag and to tell them over and over again that you're going to spank them. That's annoying. It annoys me. Matter of fact, it provokes everyone around you to anger. Don't talk about it. Do it. Discipline your children with love, swiftly, so that they trust you, so that they believe you. And I want to tell you, if your children are still angry, all that is a gauge on that child that God has put there to tell you you didn't make the fire quite hot enough. All you need to do is stoke it and turn it up a little bit more. And I can assure you that discipline applied properly with love, but strong enough, will remove the anger from the child, and they will hug you with arms of sorrow, of repentance, and of a desire for your love and approval, and you'll have your child back. You've got to discern the difference between discipline and punishing them with words. Of course, there are quite a number of other areas that we could go into. Brotherly love. You know, a lot of folks talk about loving their brethren and, oh, we just love each other and there's so much love in this church. But you see people fall away and they're never followed up on. People that are not coming to church and no one calls them. Someone is living in sin and there is no church discipline. You know, James 2 talks about empty love, where a person says that he loves his brother but doesn't give him what is needful for the body. Actions speak louder than words. Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 10. We'll just make a couple of points here and then we will close. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes here about brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. It needs to be real. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. If we really love our brethren, we will abhor the evil things in their life. We don't turn our head the other way. And listen to verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. We put our brethren ahead of ourselves. We look out for their well-being. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know what that requires? It requires that you know your brethren. You know the struggles in their life. You know what they're going through with their kids. And when they're sad, you know about it. You're praying with them. You're weeping with them. And when something good happens in their family, or when there's something to rejoice about, you send them a card. You give them a phone call. And you lift them up. That's brotherly love. That's knowing your brethren. In Hebrews 13 and verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, be hospitable without grumbling. That's how we're going to get to know our brethren, is have the time to open up our home and share what we have with one another. And those are the times that we have a moment long enough to listen. You know, after services, I don't have time to listen in the way that I need to brethren. There are momentary greetings, times when people come up and tell me things that are very serious, but there's so many people to talk to. We can't get it done here, brethren. We can't do it all here. That's why we have got to open our homes and take time for one another. We live such busy lives, I know. But we've got to simplify those lives and we've got to slow it down. We've got to step back from this world and let it spin. And we've got to come to know each other. And we've got to discern sin in our brother's life. Galatians chapter 6. In the first couple of verses, when a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, he says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 14 and verse 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So much more that could be said about brotherly love, and obviously it involves the idea of church discipline. Church discipline is not just withdrawing. Church discipline is teaching. Church discipline is encouraging. Church discipline is exhorting. Church discipline is rebuking. And then, finally, sometimes church discipline is withdrawing. But we've got to love our brethren enough to take the time and to be selfless enough to go call on that person, and no one enjoys it. If you enjoy that, there's something wrong with you. Go call on somebody that's out of duty, that's not living right, that doesn't want to see you, doesn't want you to come by, hold them accountable. But that's when we find out whether or not love is with or without hypocrisy. Do you love your brethren here? Do you love your children? Do you love your wife? Do you love that person that you're dating? I know it's easy to think that we do, but it's based upon knowledge and discernment. This is obviously one of those lessons that you can just go on and on and on with, isn't it? I bet Joe has talked about four or five other points that can be made with this. And that's what's beautiful about this passage, because it is such a foundational key to the bond of perfection. In order for that bond to be complete, it has to abound in knowledge and discernment. If you're here this evening and haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't want to leave here without extending the invitation to you. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins before it's too late. Everything is ready. You can do it tonight. Whatever your need is, we hope you'll make that known. And come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.